you want to see the heart of today's passage, all you have to do is scan down there to verse 18 in Mark 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" This week, Tracy and I and the kids were driving from Boulder back to Erie, so we're driving east in the evening around sundown, and we saw something in the eastern sky that was just absolutely astonishing to us. And we, for a long time, we couldn't figure it out. Finally, we turned around and we saw the sunset, and we realized that what we were seeing on the clouds was a shadow from this big thunderhead that was sticking up in front of the sunset, casting a shadow all the way across the sky onto these clouds in the eastern horizon. And it was absolutely the most amazing sunset I think I've ever seen in my life, which is really saying a lot for someone who's grown up in Colorado and spent summers up in the mountains. I've seen some amazing sunsets, but this was something else. The kids and Tracy and I were just talking about it in the car and marveling over it, and the kids were saying things like, "I wish everyone we knew were here to see this," because they knew they wouldn't be able to describe it. It was an amazing thing, and I was driving the rest of the way after we saw that, and then we turned and we were going farther, and the sun finally went down. I was just thinking about it, and I was thinking about what an amazing thing light is. Especially since right before we saw that, Nikki and I had just finished this long conversation about the nature of light and why the sky is blue and all that. And so I was amazed at that. And with all that in my mind, and then watching the spectacular colors just spread all across the sky, I just had this thought about eyes. I just wanted to touch my eyes and say, just bless God for these things, you know, that He's given me the ability to see. What an amazing thing vision is. If you ever want to be struck with what an amazing thing vision actually is, just think about if you had a child who was born blind, never has seen anything, and then as the child got a little older so he can understand, you try to explain to him what vision is. You understand, it's a profound thing. It's an amazing thing. One important reason why God gave us sight physically is so that we can understand the concept of perception in the spiritual realm and blindness in the spiritual realm. In our study of the life of Jesus, we come this morning in Mark 8 to the beginning of a lengthy section about spiritual perception and spiritual blindness. And Matthew and Mark both turn to that topic in this portion of the life of Jesus. They're going to show us three categories of spiritual perception. Those who cannot see, they're completely blind. Those who have eyes and they could see, but they can't understand. And then those who can both see and understand. And this is just going to build for the next couple of weeks, and you're going to see this is really a fascinating, just fascinating section of the gospel. And it's all about the varying levels of understanding. And so the whole thing starts out in Mark 8 with something to be understood. So Jesus does a miracle at the beginning of Mark 8, and then all this other section is going to be about the varying levels of perception, of understanding the meaning of that miracle. So let's start out with the miracle, make sure we understand it, and then we can look and see the different ways that people understood and misunderstood it. Start with verse 1 of Mark 8. "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can we get enough bread for them to eat?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. And they had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also, and told the disciples to distribute them. People ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the region of Dalmanutha." Now, this miracle is recorded by both Matthew and Mark, and they both receive plenty of criticism for recording it. Most Bible scholars believe that there were not 2 feeding miracles, there was just one. And the there are so many similarities between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. They figure it must have just been one event. It's just one thing that happened, one tradition. And then Matthew and Mark, were in their research, found some description of that with a few details a little bit different, the numbers a little different, and they assumed it was a different event, but really it was just one event. But if you take a careful look at the text, you're going to see that these are two events are very different. Different in purpose and different in details. Let me show you. Well, right at the beginning, it says, during those days. Now, there's the first difference right there. It's at a different time. These are the days. It says another large crowd gathered. Another meaning in addition to that other one where that he fed the last time. Those days refers to the days that Jesus spent ministering to all of the sick Gentiles. Remember, he's in pagan Gentile territory. Remember, he went up north from Israel and then all the way around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's in the 10 cities area there, and that's where he is, where this crowd gathers. And all these Gentiles are coming, he's healing their sick, one after another. We saw last week one of the dramatic stories of just one of those people that he healed, but he's just healing people one after another, giving them new limbs, doing all kinds of things. And that went on, that turned into a kind of a marathon session. It went on for 3 days. Jesus would just minister all day long, and then the sun would go down, and Jesus and the 12, I suppose, would lay down on the ground and go to sleep, and all the people would lay down on the ground and go to sleep, and Jesus in the morning would open his eyes, and there they were. And it just went on another day and another day. And so it's been going 3 days now. They just couldn't tear themselves away. And that wasn't just because of the healings either. I really believe, you know, after a few hours of watching healings, you watch a healings for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, you'd think after a while that would be enough. I think there's more to it. We know that wherever Jesus went, he preached, right? And that's what gripped the people. His preaching was so dramatic and so gripping that that's what drew people. And I'm convinced that's why the people stayed so long. They're feasting here on the crumbs, if you can think back 2 weeks. Jesus had been traveling around Gentile territory, teaching his disciples, or as he put it, feeding his children. And so we find out that feeding equals teaching. The food is his teaching. And 2 weeks ago we saw a Gentile woman come up to Jesus, ask for help, and he explains to the woman in terms that she could relate to. He borrows an analogy right out of her own life. Feeding young children. And she knew all about that. Because she was a mother. And he says, what I'm doing here, ma'am, is like what you do every day. I'm feeding children. You wouldn't think of neglecting your children to feed pets or anything else. And that's what I'm doing here. And the dog illustration, as we found out, it's not an insult. It's just showing priority. It has nothing, and another thing, it has nothing to do with amount. It has only to do with priority. Don't think of the crumbs as being some meager amount of God's grace. It has to do with priority. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. And the fact that he says, first my children, implies that next something else comes. And the Gentiles are going to get the crumbs that fall off the table. And this morning what we're going to do is get an idea of how much a crumb of God's grace from the Master's table really is. Verse 1, he says, since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on these people. Now there we are with that again. It's really hard to preach on the life of Christ without sounding like a broken record, especially when it comes to compassion, because there's just a constant focus on his compassion. His compassion is mentioned far more frequently than any other emotion. In fact, even when other emotions are mentioned, they're usually driven by his compassion. They come from his compassion. Like the one place in the Bible where it explicitly says that Jesus got angry. That's when the children were trying to come to him and the disciples were preventing the children from coming and Jesus got angry. And it was because of his compassion for the children that he got angry. His sorrow, so often his sorrow was driven by his compassion. He would see somebody in need and that would cause sorrow. And once again here we see him have compassion on the crowd, but this time it's for a different reason. He has compassion on the 4,000 for a different reason than he had compassion on the 5,000. He had compassion on the 5,000, remember why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost, and that made him feel compassionate. So he ministered to them. He said, I feel compassion for them, so I'm going to minister to them. He did that, and they rejected it. They rejected what he was saying, they rejected him, and they left. This is a very different crowd. For one thing, they're Gentiles. And unlike the 5,000, they seem to be interested in Jesus' teaching. They're staying there day after day for 3 days now. They've been hanging around, remaining. Even after their food supplies ran out, they still stay. This crowd seems to have such an interest in spiritual things, so much so that they even forget about physical needs like food. Exactly the opposite of the 5,000. They were the exact opposite. The 5,000 were interested only in food, and when Jesus tried to divert their attention over to spiritual bread and spiritual food, what did they do? They left. They weren't interested in that at all. They just wanted more physical food. So instead of looking over this crowd and feeling compassion for them being so lost like the 5,000, Jesus looks over the 4,000 and feels compassion for a different reason. Look at verse 2. I have compassion for these people. Here's why. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. You see, this crowd was working to satisfy their spiritual hunger, and so Jesus took it upon himself to be concerned about their physical needs. Which is a great truth, and isn't that exactly what Jesus promised on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you as well." This is just exactly what Jesus was talking about then. What's happening here? They're concerned about meeting their spiritual needs, and Jesus takes it upon himself to provide for them physically. The 5,000 were seeking only physical food, and so Jesus rebuked them and told them to seek spiritual food and refused to provide them any more physical food. 4,000 appear to be seeking spiritual food, and so Jesus provides them with the physical. That's just a good principle for us to remember. When a company hires, say a corporation hires a CEO to run their company, to do some important thing, or some vice president or whatever, and they pay him some big salary and all that, the last thing they want that guy to do is waste his time doing a lot of menial administrative type tasks that anyone could do. They will hire people to do the mundane tasks so that he can focus on the more important things, right? That's what it's like to be a servant, a high-ranking servant of the King of Kings. He has called you into his service to be an instrument through which he is going to do monumentally important things, eternal wonders, through you, through your spiritual gifts. And the last thing God wants is for you to waste any time worrying about temporal, earthly things. And so, your job description is to spend your effort and time, your full time on the kingdom, and let him take care of the temporal issues. So that's kind of what this crowd does. And then verse 4 says, the disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get bread to feed them?" Where are we going to get bread? Now, the disciples really take it in the neck from the commentators at this point, who say this is... In fact, this is why so many of the commentators doubt that this is even a separate event than the 5,000, because they said no disciple could be so stupid as to not be able to remember what happened with the 5,000 and say, where are we going to get bread, you know, after that? Jesus just fed a multitude like this one chapter ago. Surely no one is that dumb. Well, let me give you a few things to consider along that line. Number one, it might be one chapter ago, but it's many months in between that last event. Remember, Jesus traveled that whole distance, probably 8 months at least, later. And you see that reflected in some of the wording of the text, by the way. Remember, feeding the 5,000, they sat down on the green grass. This time they sit down on the ground. That's because it's summertime now. And you and I know that no matter what marvelous things the Lord has done 8 months ago, difficult circumstances can start to surround us, and it becomes very, very easy to forget what the Lord has done before, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure everyone in this room knows all about that. We're all guilty of that. You come to God in desperation with some need. He delivers you, and 8 months later you're in trouble again, and you have so much worry and so much anxiety and so much fretting that you would think that God has never shown you a single act of kindness, judging from the amount of worry in your heart. It's so easy for us to forget His past mercies. We're so prone to that. So this isn't any surprise at all. Number two, it may well be that they remember the feeding of the 5,000 all too well. Remember what happened in John 6? The crowd shows up the next day, the next morning after the feeding of the 5,000, wanting a repeat of that miracle, and what happened? Jesus rebukes them. So maybe the disciples are being cautious not to repeat that error. No, they don't want to get rebuked. Number three, the ministry marathon here has gone on now for 3 days, and Jesus has provided no food for 3 days. So maybe they saw that and took a cue from that and said, well, maybe he's not planning on doing that. So those are a few things. And then beyond all that, I think this is the real issue. There's little doubt that at the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples understood, especially after all the teaching, that what that was a foretaste of the great messianic banquet that was promised to the Jews. Remember that? Remember we studied that? All through the Old Testament, there's this great, wonderful messianic end times banquet that's promised. That was the great hope of the Jews they looked forward to, that when they actually sat at the Lord's table and they were looking forward to doing that, and that was for the Jews. This is a Gentile crowd. For Jesus to repeat that miracle here would confuse everything in the disciples' minds. Because what it would do is it would imply that the Gentiles are going to be in on that feast at the Lord's table. That is unthinkable. It would imply that the Gentiles would be seated at the Lord's table in intimate fellowship with the Lord in the Lord's house. It's absolutely unthinkable. Just to illustrate that, remember Peter? A decade after this, 10 years after Jesus made all foods clean and all people clean, still, in Acts 10, is horrified at the thought of entering into a Gentile's house. Remember? And God had to keep giving him a dream and repeating it over and over to get him to even be willing to do it. And it was a big scandal when he finally did it. All the Jews couldn't believe that he entered a Gentile house and then ate with a Gentile. It was a scandal. And if it's so defiling to so much as enter the house of a Gentile and eat with a Gentile, can you imagine the horror of bringing Gentiles right into the holy place in heaven to sit at God's table during the great messianic feast for God's people? I mean, it would be a horrifying thought, really, for the disciples to think that Jesus would repeat that miracle and imply something like that about these Gentiles. So there's perfectly good explanations, and there's others also, for why they wouldn't just assume, oh, Jesus, why don't you just do another feeding miracle? So I don't really think that the gospel writers don't focus on them as if this is a big failure in their faith at this point. All the gospel writers are doing by recording that question is showing us the need, showing us the miraculous nature of what Jesus is going to do. As you read through this, it's highlighted in your mind the fact that this is an impossible situation. There's no way to get this much food in this remote area, in this desert. And so that's the purpose of recording that. It's to rule out people like Barclay, who came along, the commentator Barclay, who doesn't believe that this is a miracle at all. He says this is a sharing deal where, you know, Jesus got all the people to share all their lunches and that was the miracle. Well, that kind of thing is ruled out by this question where it shows there's no way to access this much food. All right, so let's look at the meaning of the miracle. Verse 5, Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. And they have a few small fish, verse 7. And he gave thanks. He always does that. Anytime Jesus ever handles food, he always gives thanks for them and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. Now, right away, we start to wonder, what is the significance of the 7 baskets? Because we found there was great significance in the 12 baskets the first time. Jesus could have made the exact amount of food required. Why 7 baskets of leftovers? Or he could have made 12 extras for the disciples and represented Israel. Why 7? First, I think the primary purpose is to show that there was extra. Just to show that there's an abundant miracle. If Jesus made the exact amount needed and everyone was stuffed, nobody would know it was a miracle because everyone would think, well, I'm stuffed. But there's probably hundreds here that didn't get any. You know, if there's nothing left over, you assume that they ran out. So he makes plenty of leftovers. That's the main point. So that's, once again, Jesus takes a very small amount of food and miraculously creates Only God can create. He does a miracle that only God can do, and He creates enough for 4,000 men, plus the women and children, who knows how many thousands of people, massive crowd. As we found last time, this would take something like 5 tons of food to feed this group. All you can eat, and there's all this left over. There's 7 baskets. Now, is there any significance in the 7? I think the main significance in the number 7 is that it's not the number 12. The number 12 to the Jew called to mind the nation of Israel, comprised of the 12 tribes. And last time when he fed this, he had enough left over for the 12 apostles. It was symbolic of the fact that Jesus would feed the 12 tribes of Israel, that he would provide, God would provide spiritual sustenance for all the 12 tribes of Israel, and that they would sit down at the great messianic banquet. But this crowd is not Jewish, they're Gentile, and it makes sense that there wouldn't be 12 portions left over then. It also makes sense that they wouldn't measure the leftovers in Jewish baskets. And this is a really interesting thing that you don't notice in the English. But in the Greek, at the feeding of the 5,000, the scraps that were gathered up at the end were gathered into 12 kafanos baskets. Now, a kafanos is like a Jewish lunch pail. The Gentiles made fun of the Jews for carrying around these little kafanos things. The Jews are the only ones that had them. They're a Jewish thing. And the Gentiles didn't use them. They were for the purpose of carrying a little kosher lunch around with you so that if you went somewhere, you didn't have to worry about finding some kosher food. So the Jews were known for these little, and they're just little small baskets. So it's like a lunch pail, a Jewish lunch pail. And there was 12 left over. Interesting. You know, you feed thousands and thousands and thousands. Jesus, it was such a precise miracle. There was exactly 12 lunch pails left over. Well, this time, they collect 7 baskets. This is not the Jewish lunch pail. This is a totally different word. Spouridon is the Greek word, and these are a completely different kind of baskets. These are Gentile baskets. These are the baskets that Gentiles use, and they were much bigger. And if you want to know how big they were, you can look in Acts 9:23, where it says, this is where Paul was in trouble. He was just recently converted. The church was not convinced, and he had been trying to kill them, and now supposedly he's a Christian, and they're not buying it, and so they want to kill him. And so verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. He comes out of the city, he comes out of the gates, he's dead. And so, verse 25, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a spurus through an opening in the wall, a basket. Now, they're not lowering him in a lunchbox. This is a big basket, right? You see drawings of these miracles, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. It's always the same size basket. You know, it's like a laundry basket or something. That's not right on either one. The first time it's lunch pails. Second time it's like a big basket. And I don't know what I'd compare it to other than it's like an oversized garbage can. If Paul can get in there and fit inside it. So there's 7 garbage cans full of food left over. This is a lot of food. That's a lot of leftovers. In fact, when I was studying this, I got to wondering, not that it matters, but I'm just wondering what they did with all that food. Because nobody could eat it. They're all stuffed. They already ate all they can eat. And they can't carry these, you know, they can't carry 7 garbage cans full of food around with them, so I guess they just left it. Maybe the animals had a big feast or something. Anyway, they have 7. And if the number 7 symbolizes anything in Scripture, it symbolizes completeness, perfection, totality. So how much of the crumb from the master's table? It's enough to stuff everyone in the massive crowd full and have piles and piles and piles of food left over. The great messianic feast at the end of the age will include Gentiles. This is an incredibly dramatic statement that Jesus is making. And that's the point, I think, of the feeding of the 4,000. That's the meaning. Now, let's see people's response to it. And this is where this really gets fascinating. Verse 9. It says, and having sent the crowd away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the region of Dalmanutha. Now he's back. We don't know for sure where that is, but evidently it's back on the west side of the lake, back in Israel now. And who shows up but the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven. And Matthew says the Sadducees were there too. So they're trying to test Jesus, and the word here for test in the context is not to test to see if Jesus is genuine. It's a test that is a explicit effort to prove him false. They tried to think of a test that they knew he would fail so that they could humiliate him. They're desperate to discredit him, and so they come up with a test that they think he's going to be unable to do, a sign, not just a sign, but a sign from heaven, something coming out of the sky. So they say, we need some proof here, we need some evidence, give us a sign from heaven. This shows us their absolute, utter spiritual blindness. They're asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. He was a sign from heaven. They're asking Jesus to give them where do they think all the bread came from? It didn't come from the earth. Where did those limbs come from that he gave the people who were crippled, the people that came with no arm, no leg, and he gave them a limb? Where did that come from? And they might have argued, well, the devil can do signs on earth. We want to see something come out of the sky. You know, Elijah called fire out of the sky. And in Joshua's day, the sun stood still. And Moses had food dropping out of heaven and so on. We want something like that. What do you suppose it would have taken to convince these guys? What kind of a sign would have convinced them? How dramatic do you think it would have been? You suppose it would have been enough if maybe heaven opened up and God the Father spoke audibly and there's a whole crowd of witnesses and God said in explicit language, "This is my Son"? No, that wasn't enough because all that happened at Jesus' baptism and it wasn't quite enough to convince them. Nothing is enough for unbelief. There's absolutely no level of evidence that will keep them from finding an excuse to reject the truth and not to believe. One of the surest signs of unbelief. Now you understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Legitimate doubt is when you just don't have enough evidence and you're legitimately seeking more evidence so that you can have evidence on which to believe. That's good. Unbelief, it looks just the same as doubt, but in the heart it's different because unbelief just refuses to believe. No matter how much evidence you get, it'll never be enough because there's a refusal to believe. And this here is unbelief. And one of the surest signs of unbelief, I think, is the desire for sensationalism. It has to be a more spectacular sign. It has to be out of heaven. It has to be in the sky. It has to be big. A faithless person can only see God in the dramatic and in the spectacular and in the miraculous. They're so dominated by their five physical senses that spiritual things, no matter how awesome, don't even register. They don't impress them. That's why there are churches who are constantly striving for more and more extreme manifestations of what they believe is the Holy Spirit. First, they'll elevate tongues to some high level because that's unusual, that's extreme. And then from there, they get bored with that and it escalates up to being slain in the Spirit. People start falling over and then tingling in their bodies and then laughing in the Spirit and barking in the Spirit, growling in the Spirit, whatever. And every year or two, it just escalates up another notch and another notch because it always has to be something more dramatic because yesterday's drama is today's big yawn, right? People like that can walk into a church where the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested everywhere. People love God with all their hearts. People love one another as they love themselves. People are humble and tremble at God's Word. And people are growing spiritually and becoming more and more like Christ. And God's Word is being faithfully and accurately proclaimed and preached. And spiritual gifts are being used for the edification of the body. And every one of those things that I just mentioned is an astonishing, astounding, mighty work of God. And yet, the person who's into sensationalism can walk in and see a church like that and see all that, but there's nothing flashy or wild, and they can walk out saying, "This church is dead. It's a dead church." They can see all those mighty acts of God and walk out saying, "This is a dead church," because they're so fixated on what their five senses can perceive, and nothing else impresses them. Sensationalism always wants something more than what God offers. They always want something more than just Christ and righteousness. It doesn't satisfy them. It has to be something dramatic. At least that's what they think. They think they want something more. Really, what they are desiring is something much less than what God is doing. But look at Jesus' reaction in verse 12 to that. He sees that kind of unbelief, that spiritual blindness. And he sighed deeply. And says, "Why does this generation ask for miraculous signs?" I love statements like that when it gives you some insight. You know, it's one thing when it just gives some spiritual truth and you can interpret that. But when statements like this really pique my interest, when it gives you insight into the emotions of Jesus, in the personality of Jesus. He sighed deeply. He's drained by this. I think that's fascinating because of what he just got done doing. Jesus can minister to a massive, needy, tragic crowd full of tragic people for 3 full days, around the clock practically, and be just fine. And then 10 seconds with these guys and he's drained. You know, he's emotionally spent. When people have a heart for God, it's amazing how much energy you can find to minister to them and to serve them and to give to them. But when people become spiritually apathetic or indifferent or have a hardened unbelief like these people, that just saps all your strength just in a moment. You just feel like you can't deal with it. Maybe that's why so many pastors have a problem with burnout. I was just reading some statistics this week about pastors. They say something like 50% of pastors are experiencing burnout at any one given time. I was thinking about that. It really struck me because I don't even know what burnout is. I've never experienced burnout in my life. And I work, most weeks I probably work 7 days a week. I work long days. I take a few vacations. I've never experienced burnout. I don't even know. I've been tired, but never so tired that I couldn't be totally rejuvenated after just a good night's sleep. In fact, vacations kind of drain me, and the ministry energizes me. I have to get re-energized after vacation by getting back into the pulpit. And I tell you, all of that is because of you. It would be different if you were different. My ministry has a lot of demands, it has a lot of heartaches and difficulties and so on, but the passion that all of you have, and the appetite that all of you have for God's Word, and God's kingdom is so energized that it's constantly recharging me. But I see pastors who are in a church where the people just don't care. The people are not interested in God's Word. The people just want to be served. They just want to be given to. And they're not really very into anything about God and learning about spiritual truths. And that just saps the energy of a pastor. So even Jesus here is just... He just sighs in the face of these spiritually blind people. And as I said in Matthew's account, we find that what he's talking about, what he ends up warning his disciples against is the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I'll tell you what it is. What the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees is the teaching. Their teaching. And he says that in Matthew. The fascinating thing is he doesn't say the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees. He says, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the reason that's interesting, he lumps them together. And most people see that, they don't think anything of it, because we're used to hearing Sadducees and Pharisees together, but the people then would have been shocked at that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter opponents and opposites in a number of ways. The Sadducees were the wealthy, powerful aristocrats who had compromised with Rome and through their connections with Rome had great power. The high priests and his whole entourage came out of the Sadducees. The Pharisees they just despised compromise with Rome. They were on the other end of the spectrum there. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees were fundamentalist conservatives. The Sadducees taught that the only thing that's binding on the people is the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, nothing else. The Pharisees taught that not only was the Pentateuch binding, but the entire Old Testament, all the Psalms, the Prophets, all that was binding, and all of the traditions of the elders were also binding. So when the people thought of the teaching of the Pharisees, they thought they're on one end of the spectrum, the teaching of the Sadducees are all over here on the other end of the spectrum, and they're polar opposites. They taught very different things. In fact, if you want to know how bitterly they disagreed with one another, there's kind of a humorous story in Acts 23. You can turn there if you want. Paul's on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he brings up, basically, he's in trouble. He's in deep trouble, and they're all against him. And so all he does, he comes up with a very clever idea. He just brings up a point of theology. He says, I'll just bring up a point of theology, and I'll get these guys arguing with each other, because there's both Sadducees here and Pharisees here. This will be a piece of cake. And so in Verse 1, Acts 23, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." And at this, the high priest, Ananias, he's from the Sadducees group, ordered that those standing near Paul strike him on the mouth. And then that whole thing, God smite you, you whited wall, and all that. And then verse 6, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, gets an idea. And he calls out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee," which he was, "the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection." Now, that's a doctrinal point where there's disagreement between the Sadducees and Pharisees. My hope in the resurrection of the dead. Well, when he said this, the dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And the Sadducees said that there's no resurrection, that they're neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Suddenly they're on his side. "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" They say that because they know the Sadducees don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in angels. So, that just gives you an idea of what this group is. And so, Jesus says, watch out for the teaching, this one teaching. What teaching? Oh, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Isn't that fascinating? He lumps them together. Now, that would be a challenge for the disciples. That's a puzzle. That's a riddle. In what sense can you lump together the Pharisees and Sadducees? What do they have in common? Where Jesus could refer to their teaching as one thing. Well, what is it? It's this demand that they just made, that the disciples just saw them make. This demand for a sign from heaven when Jesus had just given them incredible, astonishing proof of His deity, and then they require more. Desire for sensationalism is always rooted in unbelief. And that's why Mark throws Herod into the mix. As we read here, he says also that of Herod, the yeast, when you read of him warning us, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, and that of Herod. Why does he fit in there? He's not even part of the encounter. He wasn't standing there on the beach asking for a sign from heaven. But we see the same thing with Herod in Luke 23. We won't take the time now, but you remember the trial when Jesus is on trial and he goes before Herod, and what does Herod want? He just wants to see he wants to show. "I've been dying to see you. I've been wanting to see you for a long time. Let's see some miracles." And Jesus refuses to do them, and so they mock him and ridicule him and dress him up in a robe and send him back to Pilate. That's the way it is. He has no interest in honoring Christ. He has no interest in worshiping Christ. He just wants to see, out of curiosity and amusement, see a show, see some miracles, be amused. Jesus would not respond to that. So Herod's the same way. So he's thrown in. It's the same thing. This desire for sensationalism. That's what it is. In Matthew's account in this event, in Matthew 16, verse 2, Jesus replies, and I'm taking to Matthew because he gives more of Jesus' answer than Mark does. Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.'" That's just a little bit of kind of backyard meteorology, guessing the weather based on the sky. We have the same rule of thumb today. I don't know if you've ever heard that little saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. It's the same thing. And they figure if it's cloudy at night, then the next day is going to be nice. If it's cloudy in the morning, you're in for a stormy day. Anyway, Jesus says, you know that little thing. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, Jesus is speaking to the premier theologians of the day. And he's saying, you know how to do the weather, and you can interpret the sky, but you can't interpret theology. You can't interpret what's going on spiritually. Frankly, you're better at the weather than you are at theology. Even the most remedial Bible student should have been able to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament and then see the miracles of Christ and put two and two together. Especially when you have little aids, little helps, like angels appearing at Jesus' birth and the heaven opening at Jesus' baptism and God the Father speaking and John the Baptist pointing to Christ and all that. Someone with a spiritual mindset would have been able to look at those events and interpreted them. And that's always true. You should be able to interpret the signs of the times in light of Scripture. But they can't see because they're spiritually blind. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth, back to Mark now, no sign will be given to it. Jesus will not play with games with unbelief. In Matthew, he adds, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus left them and went away. That's all he says. He doesn't explain himself. He just says that and walks away. He said this once before to them. He says, I'm not going to give you any sign. They're demanding a sign from heaven once before. He says, back in chapter 12 of Matthew, he says, I'm not going to do it. The only sign you're ever going to get is the sign of Jonah. And then he explained it. He says, as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Well, they didn't bother to ask him what that meant. They didn't care. They just reject him. They reject his miracles. They reject his teaching. And the only sign, once you reject all that, the only other sign you get is the cross and the resurrection. So basically what Jesus is saying here is, oh, you want a sign? Here's a sign for you. You're going to murder me, and then God will raise me from the dead. There's your sign. But he doesn't explain it, because that's not going to convince them either. He just says it and walks away. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews look for signs, and then they stumble over the cross. They enjoy the great show of miracles, but then they're offended at the cross. That's exactly what's going on here. They're asking for a sign, and all they get is the sign of Jonah, which is the cross. Jonah, it's not an exact parallel. Basically, Jonah was a goner for 3 days, right? And then came back. That's pretty much the same thing with Jesus, was in the tomb for 3 days and then was raised. But that won't convince them. All it's going to do is offend them once it happens. In fact, when it happens, when Jesus gives them this ultimate sign, when Jesus gives them this ultimate sign and he dies and rises from the dead, what did they do? Did they believe? No, they went and got some money and used it to bribe the soldiers to lie about what happened. They didn't care. They would not believe no matter what. So that's the response of the blind. Now let's just begin to look at the response of those who can see but can't understand. We'll introduce it now and pick it up again next week. Verse 13. So Jesus leaves those guys, gets back into the boat, and crosses again to the other side. Now he's back over to the Gentile side. Jesus just abruptly leaves. He's never sucked in by the phony requests of those who demand proof beyond what he offers. He just rebukes them and leaves, which is exactly what we should do when we confront unbelief. Someone is willing to believe and genuinely seeking evidence, that's fine. Provide him the evidence. But if that person refuses evidence and just keeps demanding signs on his own terms, and that's just a smokescreen to hide his complete unwillingness to believe, then it's time to move on. So Jesus does that. They're right back into the boat and cross the lake again. In verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Now this is kind of comical here because, remember, these are not big 2-foot-long French bread loaf or something like you're thinking of. These are little crackers, like the size of the palm of your hand. A flat 3-inch cracker. And so that's what they've got. One cracker. Now that's a concern for the disciples. They get totally focused on that. Jesus tries to get them out of that. They can't get off of that. And we read that and we see their focus on this food and everything, and we are ready to just kind of jump on them with both feet and say, why aren't they more dialed in on the spiritual? Why aren't they more interested in spiritual things? And why are they so worried about food? But really, if we're honest, they react exactly the same way we would tend to react. Think of this. If this happened to you, suppose you were in charge of food for some event. Suppose we're going to have, our leadership retreat, and you were in charge of food, and we went off to some remote place in the mountains, some cabin far away from any grocery store or restaurant, and we're going to be there a couple days, and we arrive there, and then all of a sudden we get there, you look in your trunk, and there's nothing. You forgot all the food. There's no food. You got one cracker. That would be a big problem. For most of us, that would be a big problem. If somebody came up to you, in the natural course of your life, that would dominate your thoughts. Somebody comes up to you at that moment and says, how's your day going? They would get an earful about your big food crisis, right? That would captivate your thinking. That's just the level at which we live. We're just at the physical level. And we expect the disciples to respond differently because why? Why? Why would they respond differently? Because of the halos over their heads? keep in mind, these guys do not know they're in a Bible verse. Right? This is just regular life for them. You say, but they have Jesus there. I mean, that's different. They got Jesus in the boat physically with them. Yes, but you know what? I think that may have actually made it more difficult for them to trust. I think it is even harder for them than it is for us, because you and I were first introduced to Christ as Almighty God in heaven, right? That's how we first met Him. And so it's easy for us to think of Him as having unlimited power. But for them, it was a little tough to get around the fact that Jesus looked an awful lot like just a regular human being. I mean, they knew certain things about Him, and they knew it was miracles, but man, when they saw Him stub His toe climbing into the boat, you know, or they had to help Him up when He lost His balance, or when they had to sit down with Him on a long journey because He needed rest from a long walk, and He's too tired to keep going. I'm sure in moments like that, it was a mental discipline for them to remind themselves that this one that just tripped and stubbed his toe, this is that I'm helping up, is the Almighty Creator of the universe. That'd be a little tough. So it's hard for them. And yes, they're focused on the bread. And Jesus is trying to disciple them. And this is kind of funny if you think of the big picture here. Here's Jesus, very few months away from his death, probably just a matter of weeks. And he's preparing the disciples. A matter of weeks from now, they need to begin their work. They need to begin their work of reaching the world for Christ, establishing the church worldwide, writing the New Testament, and turning the world upside down. That's the job that Jesus needs to get them ready for in just a couple of months, and they are all completely focused on a little flat 3-inch cracker. And that's where they are. And He's trying to get them. And so in verse 15, Jesus gives us a lesson really on discipling. How do you disciple a person? How do you teach someone? It's not necessarily always the best method to just sit the person down and give him a lecture, you know, 12 points on discipleship or something like that. I mean, there might be a place for that. But look what Jesus is about to do, verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They're focused on the temporal. They're focused on the unimportant. And Jesus is trying to redirect their thinking to that which is eternal and truly important. That's discipleship. That's how you teach someone. That's how you disciple someone. Help them reorient their thinking. Jesus wants them to snap out of their worldly focus, their physical focus, and open their eyes up to the spiritual. He just finished a very, very important encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is no time to be worried about food. It's really a good thing to keep in mind for you as you disciple one another. Those of you who are more mature in the faith, who are helping others along, try to do this as much as possible. Someone is going to come to you with a dilemma about his rent, or his pet, or his boss, or his health, or whatever it is. Some physical thing. And your natural reaction is going to be just to be inclined to give him some good advice. You know, you got this problem with your car, my advice is you should junk it, or you should take it and do this, take it here, do whatever. That can be a helpful thing to give that. But first, before you do that, why don't you work at help to reorient his thinking up to spiritual things, to give him an eternal perspective. So if he's all uptight about his car, before you give him his advice about what to do about the car, remind him, you know, when Christ returns, cars will burn. Right? All the cars will burn. That's not something that's going to endure into eternity. Help him to see that the crisis like that should never occupy more than about 5% of his concern and his thinking and his anxiety, because there are things infinitely bigger, infinitely more important than that, that he should be spending his energy on. When I was in college, I used to say that all the time. I used to go around and tell people, you know, grades will burn. When they're, you know, going to spend an all-nighter and I'm going to bed at 9, I say, grades will burn. It's wise to strive to do well in school. You should try that. But sometimes it's unwise to spend an extra 5 hours cramming so you can get 5 extra points on a test. Grades will burn. Houses will burn. Money will burn. Your collection of whatever you collect, it's going to burn. Even your present body that you're so obsessed about the shape of will turn into dirt someday. Life is short, so spend your energy and your time and your thoughts on that which is eternal, that which is of true importance. You've all heard the line in that poem. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Remember that? I looked up that poem. Let me read you just a couple verses and we'll close with this. A couple verses from that poem. Only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep. In joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth all. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.'" Jesus always had an acute sense of the eternal and of the brevity of life and the potential impact on the kingdom that you can have in this life. And so it just pained him to see his people dwelling on the unimportant. And so he just hooks up the jumper cables to his disciples and tries to jumpstart their thinking into an eternal perspective. And in their response in verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Well, we're out of time. Jesus will try again at that. Next Sunday we're going to see Him try and succeed in getting them to open their eyes. And there's a lot more to this text. We'll take a look at it next time. For now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't be like this, that we wouldn't be so slow to open up our eyes to the truly important. Father, the things that we feel and see with our senses, the things that have such an impact on our comfort levels, really do seem important. Vacations and sleep and food and money and our house and our car and our stuff, really, it just really does seem so important. Help us to be able to see past it. Help us to see into eternity. Lord, help us to remember that we just get one shot at this, one life in this tiny little breath, blink of an eye of life on this earth in comparison with eternity determines so much for all of eternity. Lord, help us not to squander a moment wasting our energy on physical things that are of not important. Help us to see the eternal and to deal with the physical things that we're dealing with, but from an eternal perspective, that we can see the importance. We pray this in Your holy and wondrous name. Amen.